On this day, 5-year anniversary of the replanting of First Baptist Church, what is the greatest threat to the next 5 years, to the next 50 years, to the next 100 years? How do we ensure that this church that was started in 1818 and has seen 1918, 2018, how do we ensure that it will see 2118 should the Lord tarry and not return? Make no mistake, we look back upon the last 5 years and we see manifold examples of the Lord's faithfulness and goodness to us. In every mountaintop and in every valley, the Lord has been abundantly gracious in His care for His church. But an honest dealing with reality forces us to acknowledge that churches depart from the faith. How do we guard against this? Is apathy or hostility from the surrounding world around us the greatest threat that we face? What about some kind of calamity? What if the building burned down tomorrow? What if some kind of natural disaster struck? What if we faced financial ruin? Anything like that? Is that the greatest threat that we face? I do not believe these are the greatest threats we face. The church can remain steel-eyed, focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel, knowing that the risen Jesus reigns and that He is good, even as she stands in the ruins of destruction around her. No, the greatest threat that we face is a temptation to try to pull Jesus down from His throne and put Him back in the tomb. Now you might think, okay, Stephen, how exactly does that happen? We would never think to do such a thing. Well, we would never say it like that. But the church tries to pull Jesus off of His throne and tries to silence Him and put Him back in the tomb when she loses a sense of wonder in the gospel. The church tries to pull Jesus off His throne, tries to put Him back in the tomb when she loses a holy sense of God-fueled purpose in telling others about Jesus and His gospel. Luke 24, verses 36 through 53 serve as a joy-giving, purpose-fueling reminder of the mission that Jesus has given to us as church. And what I'm going to argue for you from this text is that the risen Jesus sends us to proclaim His gospel to all nations with joyful confidence in God. Let me say that again. The risen Jesus sends us to proclaim His gospel to all nations with joyful confidence in God. I invite you to follow along now as I read these concluding, 18 verses, these concluding 18 verses of the Gospel of Luke. Follow along, picking up in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God now give grace to us through his word. Three mile markers as we journey through this text, with this idea that the risen Jesus commissions us, sends us out to proclaim him with joyful confidence to all nations. The first, kind of the heartbeat of this message, we have peace. The second, we have a purpose. And then the third, you'll see at the end, we have his power. So peace, purpose, power, okay? So first, peace. If you look at verse 36, you see they are mentioned. Who are they? You remember the events from the first Easter that we saw last week in the first 35 verses of Luke 24? Just to rewind here, Jesus crucified, buried, put in a tomb, and he's in this tomb, and after a Sabbath day has passed, some women who were going to go kind of treat his body with spices and ointments, they get up very early that morning, they go to the tomb, they find it empty, they encounter a couple angels who say to them, he is not here, he is risen. They are awestruck, understandably, by this message. They race home to other disciples, and they tell the other disciples. The other disciples do not believe them. At least a couple of them race out to the tomb themselves, and they see that it's empty, but they're still having trouble putting A and B together. And lest we give them a hard time, dead people don't come back from the dead. So we would probably be in the same boat. Now we fast forward, and beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24, we find two disciples who were probably in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they had become fascinated by, awestruck by Jesus, captivated by him, and they are journeying home to their town, their hometown, Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're on this journey to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them and walks with them and talks with them about all that has happened in Jerusalem. But the problem is they didn't recognize him. They actually did not recognize him until they sat down with him for a meal and he broke bread before them. And then they recognized him and said, all that he said to us, it caused our hearts to burn, to pulsate with a feeling about him and about God that we did not know. So these disciples who had just walked 7 miles home to Emmaus, they turn around having encountered the risen Jesus, so they race 7 miles back to Jerusalem and reunite with his disciples. And so now all these people are gathered together, and that is the they that we find in verse 36. They're probably confused. They're probably elated, tired. We know at least two disciples have done 14 miles that day on foot. I'd be pretty tired. They're asking themselves, did he really come back from the dead? I saw him. You saw him. Okay. A few of us are saying we saw him, but this is strange. All this checks out, but how could it check out? It's absurd. Is this a cruel joke somebody's playing on us? Well, then you look midway through verse 36, and it says, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. Peace to you. Now, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, as verse 37 says, but this is an astonishing statement. Peace to you. Now, why is this so astonishing? You might think it sounds like a fairly simple greeting. Peace to you. Good day. I wish you well. He's pronouncing that there's peace between God and man through him. You see, what the Bible has shown us and what we know from seeing ourselves is that man is sinful. Man is broken in his sin. Man is rebellious in his heart against God. And God is holy, God is righteous, God is without sin, without blemish. God is our creator, but we have broken that relationship with him in our sin. And now through the cross, Jesus becomes our peace. He becomes the means by which we are reunited, that enmity between man and God is destroyed through Jesus and through his cross. Now, we must be very clear that this does not present man and God as two parties who both have something wrong with each other, who both are at fault, and they both kind of need to get past their previous mistakes and be reconciled. No, the problem is with man and not with God. And so Jesus is an emissary of peace sent to rebels who deserve death. And now this is an announcement that through the risen Jesus, living water, life-saving water, has sprung up in the desert of a deathly ill world. This world, this word peace, you might be familiar with the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shalom, this all-encompassing peace, rightness with all things. Cornelius Plantinga articulates this concept of peace when he writes, "This is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, in fulfillment, and delight. This is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." And this is what the risen Jesus pronounces to those who see him. It is a peace that transcends and reaches to the depths even of all the evil that plagues our world. It is a peace that holds supremacy over the greatest fears that would torment our hearts, the greatest worries that we would have about the future, the greatest injustices that we would see in the world as the innocent and undeserving are slaughtered, the greatest anxieties that you might carry over the future of the world with fears of climate change or whatever you may worry about with the future. This is a peace that holds you steadfast when a loved one's health is failing and holds you steadfast when rampant bills are only increasing. This is a peace that Jesus, as an emissary of God, gives to those who are his. If I may be so bold, you may not even believe in God. But the deepest root of the struggles that you face might be a lack of peace with God. And you've never thought about that this way. The most fundamental thing about any of us is our relationship, or a broken relationship, between us and God. So the fact that we as humanity, we experience our human experience with all of the pains, with all of the hardships that we experience, this broken relationship between us and God is directly correlated to the uneasiness and to the pain and the sorrow that we carry in this life. I'm not saying that we endure suffering because of our sin against God, as if He measures it up. Okay, you did that, now I'm going to pour this on you. You did that, now you get this. But no, we live in a world where shalom, where that peace has been broken, and the only way that it is healed is through Jesus Christ. And so, when we feel the symptoms of this terrible virus that is killing us in innumerable ways, ways that cripple our minds, ways that cripple our hearts, ways that cripple our bodies, ways that cripple our relationships, we want to try to treat the symptoms with an infinite number of things that we would say or we would think or the world would tell us are the ways that we treat these things. But what Jesus is showing us is that this is actually trying to treat a needed heart transplant with Tylenol. This underlying virus, this lack of peace with God, it must be remedied. And Jesus is the way that this is remedied. And this is where the gospel comes in, and you see the wonder of this pronouncement of peace. Or perhaps you intellectually assent to Christianity, but you're not quite sure really to what to make of Jesus and actually beginning to follow him. You've never responded to the gospel in belief and faith. You've not repented of your sins and begun to follow Jesus. Using the same illustration I used of sickness and healing and that is needed. You might be one who is sitting in the waiting room, but you're trying to be in the doctor's office without seeing the doctor. You don't get healed from a terrible sickness by going and sitting in the waiting room. You must see the doctor. And Jesus is the one who heals us and gives us peace. So if you would like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, I would love to speak with you after our service or some other time. But please, I encourage you not to push this to the back of your mind and give no further thought to it. Do not give your life to trying to find peace in places apart from Christ when it is found only in him. And now this is something that the disciples, they're recognizing, they're realizing too. If you see in verse 41 and following, verse 41 says something interesting. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, they disbelieved for joy. They didn't believe it, but they were joyful at the prospect that it could be true. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I think this is showing he's not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. Ghosts don't digest. He's real. He's alive. And if he is real and if he is alive, then that this peace that he gives is real and it is alive. And now this is why we need this certainty. If you remember the earlier part of Luke 24, the first 12 verses are all about giving certainty that you may know that Jesus has truly been resurrected. It's rock hard evidence of the historical truthfulness. And then verses 13 to 35 reveal that you encounter the resurrected Jesus through the Bible. Now, verses 36 to 43 are more rock hard, stone cold, solid evidence for the resurrection. And verses 44 to 53 will explain the purpose for us having this stone cold, solid evidence of the resurrection and what we do with it. Spoiler alert, we don't try to put the resurrected Jesus back in the tomb. We rejoice and give our lives to proclaiming peace through the risen Jesus. So, verse 36 and through verse 43, Jesus stands before us and says, "Peace to you, I am risen," and that changes everything. And now verse 44 and following, we see him reorient or change the purpose of his disciples, of their lives. He pulls the curtain back to help them understand himself, to help them understand their Bibles, to help them understand their lives with greater clarity. Similar to what we previously saw in this chapter, Jesus told how he fulfilled everything written in the law and the prophets. But look at verse 45. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" You see what's happening in verse 45. The same power of God that raised Jesus to life is the power by which he opens minds to understand the scriptures, thus understanding himself. So Jesus resurrects hearts and minds to understand himself. He gives new birth to hearts and minds to be able to see him through the Bible, perhaps for the very first time. Perhaps it's something that's been familiar for a lifetime, but it's been kind of a faint voice behind a curtain, and he pulls the curtain back, and now he enables you to see him. But why does he do it here? Well, God sovereignly opens the eyes of hearts and leads them to faith in Jesus. And this is faith that reaches out in the heart and takes hold of Jesus through belief, repentance, trust, a life changed by the fact that I believe this guy was really resurrected. And if he is really resurrected, then that means there's something very significant about that. There's something very significant about his death. There's something very significant about his life. And that starts to change all sorts of ways I understand him. And then I see as that changes how I understand him, it forces me to evaluate how I understand myself. But what we see here is that this story that is unfolding with the Old Testament and the prophets, Moses and the prophets as they're referenced here, they're anticipating the coming of Jesus. They're anticipating even the death of Jesus. They're anticipating even the resurrection of Jesus. And after all this has happened, Jesus now opens the eyes for his audience to be able to see this and to be captivated by him. Now lock in with me on this. So, the work of God is to magnify his glory in the hearts of his people. Okay, think about this. Okay, the work of God, the work of Jesus here, to magnify, to bring into vivid, beautiful light, to magnify his glory. When we say his glory, we mean the treasuring of his people in his attributes, in who he is, in what he has done. So, when we see Jesus and what he has accomplished, and we see how he opens eyes to behold him, we see ways in which his glory is magnified as his people treasure him as the one who is victorious over death. as the one whose grace, he magnifies the grace of God in showing us that he is the final atonement for our sins. The perfect Son of God shed his blood that we may be redeemed. Go from rebels opposed to God to being adopted sons and daughters of God. So that's how he magnifies his grace. He magnifies the justice and the holiness of God in Jesus being willing to be this perfect sacrifice for our sins. That we see, I don't measure up. In my sin, I step back, I would be wiped out in the presence of God. But now I am ushered into the presence of God through another who has atoned for me, through another who has given me his righteousness. That is how he magnifies the righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of God, the justice of God in Jesus Christ. So he magnifies his grace, he magnifies his righteousness, he magnifies his holiness, he magnifies his love in the work of Jesus. We would face temptation after temptation after temptation, lie after lie after lie that would pierce our eardrums and tell us, you are not loved by God, you do not measure up before him. You are unworthy of his mercy and unworthy of his grace. And we say, yeah, we are. But Jesus opens the door to the presence of God our Father, welcomes us in to feast on his loving mercy, to sit down for a meal of his goodness, and to never hunger again. He honors us, redeems us, captivates us with the love of God that is bent directly on bringing us to himself, even resolved to do so through his own blood. We love to be captivated as people. Part of my goal as a preacher, part of my job as a Christian, is to try to help myself to be captivated in the right places. You know, you might know, okay, do we really love to be captivated? Yes. Yeah, think about the eclipse that's coming tomorrow. I don't know if any of you are planning to go see it in the path of totality, but it's big business. I saw a map this week of Airbnb houses that are for rent all over the United States, and it's literally like availability. It was a map charting availability of places to rent all over the United States for the tomorrow with the eclipse. And you could, and most of them are have plenty of openings, but then you go right along the eclipse line from like South Texas all the way up through the Midwest and along the U.S.-Canadian border through the Great Lakes and into northern Maine, and it is just all red, sold out. Like you can see, oh, where's the path of the eclipse? Right there. Why is that? Is it because we're bored with big things? No, we're captivated by them. We are fascinated by them. And part of my goal as a preacher, part of what I want us to see here in Luke 24 is the glory of God who even creates things like eclipses. And see how those are revealed in the grace and work of Jesus Christ himself, who brings us to God. So he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And now look at what he says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then he brings us into this work. He gives us this purpose, verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus commissions his disciples that they and all who will begin to follow him, all who would begin to see and be captivated by him and would come to him by faith, would take hold of him with the faith of their hearts. All of our hearts take hold of something. All who take hold of Christ, he now gives them this commission, this purpose for their lives. And we have the responsibility and the opportunity to proclaim what? Peace to you. To proclaim a reorienting of the world back towards the peace and the graciousness and the tranquility of the love of God himself given to us through Jesus Christ. But how is this peace known? It's known through repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 47. It's through calling rebels to lay down their arms, to surrender in their rebellion against God, and they do not have to plead for mercy that they will be treated humanely as prisoners of war. No, through Jesus Christ, they will be brought into the household of God as sons and daughters. Do you remember back in Genesis 12 when God called Abram to go to a land that he had prepared for him? He said, I'll make your heritage, your lineage, your ancestors as numerous as the stars are in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That is fulfilled in this work that Jesus is doing in beginning to build his church to all nations. And so the work of Jesus serves to pull back the curtain that the people of God, that we who see this might be absolutely dumbstruck at the glory of God that stretches across the reach of all history as God is resolved to rescue sinners from the pit of their own sin and from the evil that would ensnare them, and to make them his own, that they may join the redeemed in the chorus of the praise of his name. And what do they sing? He is our peace. He is our hope. And this is the task that we've been given as a church. This is why we pray for churches and works elsewhere around the globe. This is why we pray for gospel productivity, for gospel fruitfulness in various places where we have a relationship and the opportunity to help make the name of Christ known. This is why we financially support works around the globe that lift high the glory of the risen Jesus. This is why we encourage one another, that even if we can't go to the other side of the world, we must be earnest in our attempts to go to the other side of the street with the hope of the gospel. You might think, okay, well, how do I do this? How do I proclaim peace to my neighbor who wants nothing to do with Christianity? And to my friend or my family member who wants nothing to do with Christianity? Well, you pray knowing that Jesus is resolved and committed to open eyes to see his glory. And it glorifies Jesus to bring people to faith in himself who we would think have no hope of becoming a Christian. There's some in this church. There's one testimony I want to share. I won't share it because I don't have this person's permission. I think they would give it to me. There's a person in this church who 10 years ago, they were moving in to a new place, and their girlfriend, they were moving into a place together. She wanted to hang a cross in their place. And he said, I don't want any, that stuff kind of weirds me out, just no religious stuff on the walls here. And now he has been born again, and he is rejoicing in the cross of Christ that has atoned for his sins. That's a story with numerous ones of us. In fact, it's all of us who have become Christians. And so pray knowing that God blesses the work of bringing people from death to life. And then look for opportunities. Maybe invite a neighbor, invite a friend to join you for church someday. Maybe the most simple way, or maybe even before inviting them to join you at church, would be to invite them to investigate Jesus with you. And you say, okay, well, how do I get to that Jesus talk even? Well, be mindful as you, in the course of conversation, to not in a trite or weird way. I mean, it's going to be a little weird, but not in a forced way. In conversation, to recount the goodness of God to you. How are you doing today? Well, by God's grace, I'm doing well. I was struggling with this, but God showed me in his kindness through his word that he is with me and that I can have peace through him. And so he's helping me to trust him today. Or somebody says, what did you do this? I went to church. Well, okay, how was that? Or what's that about? Well, at church, we learned that Jesus Christ gives peace, And I needed to be reminded of that because so oftentimes my heart is in chaos. And they might say, well, can you explain a little more of that? So pray and just humbly seek opportunities to weave the hope of the gospel and the work God is doing in you through His Word, through His church. Seek to weave that into conversations. And He will faithfully guide you in that. So we have peace. We have purpose. But the danger is that we'll have this peace and this purpose and then feel like, okay, it's all up to me. But look at verse 49. He says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He gives peace, He gives purpose, and He gives power. It's almost like the system is rigged. It's almost like, dear church, we can look ahead to the next 5 years, to the next 105 years, and we can say, okay, we press on in pursuit of faithfulness to God in the work. And we know that He is at work in us. We don't have to doubt it. He tells the disciples here to stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem. He's going to send the promise of His Father. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell His people, indwell the church. This is the exact opposite of Jesus saying, all right, good luck, you're on your own, pat on the back, go get them. No, He says, I'm going to work in you. I'm going to work through your feeble attempts to share the gospel. I'm going to work through your heart that struggles to actually believe these things in my word. I'm going to work through your mind that sometimes struggles to see what is happening in the Bible and feels like, I just don't get it. I am not the one that you would have, Lord. And He says, actually, you are the one that I would have. Why? Not because of your strength, but actually in your weakness, I'm at work in you. It is the power from God that is at work in us. It is not the power that we muster that is at work in us. Jesus Christ delights in using the weak, not in using the strong. Because He wants Himself to be glorified as His strength is made manifest in our weakness. And you know what something is really fascinating here? As the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Holy Spirit is committed to this work of ministering to us, of strengthening us, of blessing our words, of comforting our hearts, of using us in the purpose of A, our sanctification, and B, our work of growing and making Christ known to those around us and even to the ends of the earth. And we see an example of this in verses 50 to 53. So Jesus leads the disciples as far as Bethany. He lifts up His hands, He blesses them, and while He blesses them, He parts from them, He's carried up into heaven. This is the ascension. He physically ascends to heaven, where He's at the right hand of God the Father now. Even now, the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, prayerfully interceding for us, at work on our behalf. And now you look at verse 52, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple blessing God. You might think, okay, how's the Holy Spirit doing there? Well, the Holy Spirit is enabling them to worship. He has led them to return to Jerusalem with what? With great joy. And this is not long after Jerusalem did what? It killed the guy they're following. He gives them joy in Him that what? He has been proven victorious over death. He is the one who gives peace even in the face of threats of death for His name. And so He gives him joy, He guides them, and they're continually in the temple blessing God. And here is something that is absolutely wild. If you were to look back at the first part of Luke, way back in chapter 1 and 2, you find just a few figures. You might remember Simeon, you might remember Anna, you might remember just a few figures who were in the temple who were devoutly praising God, anticipating the arrival of what? The Messiah who would come. And now the story ends with these disciples in the temple blessing God, for He has proven Himself faithful. The Messiah has come, the Messiah has died, the Messiah has been resurrected, the Messiah has ascended, and He now is at work through His church, making His name known, proclaiming to the world a message, what, of peace. What is the hope of First Baptist Church Scituate for the next 5 years? For the next 50 years? It is God at work in His church, blessing them as they make the message of Christ and His gospel known, sanctifying us in the hope of the gospel again and again and again, because it's not just something we proclaim to others, it's something we are renewed in day by day by day. The risen Jesus sends us to proclaim his gospel to all nations with joyful confidence in God. Do you want to know a secret, dear Christian? Because you are in Christ and death could not destroy him, because you are in Christ and he rose and he looked upon us and he pronounced peace to us, there is absolutely nothing that can cause you to fail as his follower. He will not let you go. And we press on with peace, with purpose, and in his power.